I and the Father are one. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? The Jews answered him, For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. Jesus answered them, Has it not been written in your law, I said you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. Therefore they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing, and he was staying there. Many came to him and were saying, While John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true. Many believed in him there. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Recently, the educational website studentsfirst.org had an essay contest in which participants were required to write on the theme of what it means to be a great teacher. The catch was that the essay could only be 6 words long. So the grand prize winner, who received an iPad and $500 to contribute to an educational charity, wrote this, I remember her 50 years later, what it means to be a great teacher. Well, the trend of the 6-word essay is beginning to kind of catch on, and you're seeing more and more contests and promotions challenging participants to state something profound in a half dozen words. What could you say about anything that really mattered in a half dozen words? You might think, well, it can't be done. But here in our text, Jesus uses 6 words. In most of the English translations, it's 6 words. In the original Greek language, it's 6 words to disclose one of the most profound truths ever uttered in the history of human communication. It's definitely the most clear and direct sentence that he ever spoke about his own nature and identity. He said, I and the Father are one. Those 6 words are the most central, the most unique, and the most controversial claims of Jesus Christ and the Christian church. Those are the words that are at the core of our faith and practice. They are what sets Christianity apart from every religious and philosophical tradition in the history of the world. They are the words that have evoked animosity against Jesus and his followers since the first century of the Common Era. But here Jesus makes no uncertainty about this claim that he is one with the Father, God in human flesh. So, in the time that we have from this text, I want us to consider 3 things about the deity of Jesus. The claim that Christ makes, the confirmation that he provides, and the confrontation that he sets before us when we consider his deity. So first of all, let's look at the claim that Jesus makes. Misunderstandings, you know, happen in communication. It's pretty regular that somebody will come up to me and say, well, I heard you say in a sermon this, and they'll tell me, and I say, oh boy, I never said anything like that. What I said, they heard differently, or, you know, something like that. Well, you know, it's real easy when you're the speaker to say, what's the matter with you? Why don't you listen to what I'm saying? But the communication experts tell us that it's the speaker whose responsibility it is to speak in such a way that what is said is what is heard. It's the speaker's job. And so if there's a misunderstanding, it's the speaker's fault. So apply that to our text here and ask this of Jesus. Because there are many people who think that we have radically misunderstood what Jesus says when he says, I and the Father are one. There are many who think that Jesus was not claiming to be God here, and in fact they would say he never did claim that. That line of thinking, of course, been around for 2,000 years, but became really popular, we would say viral perhaps, a decade ago in Dan Brown's monumental Da Vinci Code. Well, if those critics are correct, then untold millions of people over the last 2,000 years have grossly misunderstood Jesus because they thought he said he and the Father are one, and that means that he is God. And if that many people misunderstood it, that must mean Jesus is one of the worst communicators in history. And that's really difficult for us to consider when you think that multitudes of people, even who do not believe in him, consider him one of humanity's greatest teachers. In order to see what Jesus meant when he said, I and the Father are one, we need to look at how the people who stood there with him when he said that reacted. What did they understand him to mean when he said that? Verse 31 says that when Jesus said this, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. And Jesus asked them, hey, why are you going to stone me? And they said in verse 33, plainly, for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. They clearly perceived that when Jesus said he and the Father are one, he was saying, I am God. They said, that's why we're going to kill you, is you just said you're God. And that to them was tantamount to blasphemy, a capital offense punishable by stoning to death. Leviticus 24:16, the one who blasphemes in the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him. Now, under the Roman Empire, they're kind of supposed to wait for the empire to make a verdict and a sentence and all that, but you know, who has time for that? We could take care of it right here. Just throw stones at him. Mob justice, vigilante style. Well, we must not rush past a very important word here. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. It's not the first time that they've tried to kill him on the spot. John 5:18, we read, for this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So in John 5, they tried to kill him because he made himself equal with God. In John 8, Jesus had spoken at length about his unique relationship to the Father. He says in 8:58 these remarkable words, before Abraham was born, I am. An explicit claim to eternal preexistence, a quality that God alone could possess. And the response of the crowd there was the same. Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him. So you see, in all three instances in John's gospel, when Jesus' life was threatened by a vigilante lynch mob, it was immediately following a very explicit claim that he had made about his own deity. And notice that in none of these accounts, including this one here in chapter 10, did Jesus ever say, hey, wait a minute, put the stones down. That's not what I meant. Give me a do-over here. Let me see if I can make it a little clearer for you. Just calm down. Jesus never said that because he very intently stated that he was God. They understood him perfectly well. He said what he meant. They heard what he said. He was claiming to be God. He doesn't deny that that's what he claimed. In fact, he defends that that is his claim. He goes on to clarify that you heard me exactly right. He does so in a bit of an unusual way. A way that most of us probably can't appreciate fully and confuses a lot of us. And I'll confess to you, myself included, I really struggled through this text here with Jesus giving this argumentation to this claim. Had he asked for my opinion about it, I would have maybe given him some different ideas, but he didn't. And I won't say that my ideas are better, because he is always doing the right thing and saying the right thing. I just have a thick skull and have a hard time wrapping my brain around this. But let's start by pointing out the parts of his argument that are easy to understand. All right, of greatest importance, we're looking here at verse 34. Of greatest importance is that he defends his claim by pointing to Scripture. In this case, the Hebrew Bible, what we call the Old Testament. Now, this is instructive for us. Right? We must point to Scripture to defend our Christian faith. Otherwise, if you can't back up your belief and your practices with Scripture, you have no firm foundation for them at all. Article 1 of our Confession of Faith, the Baptist Faith and Message, condenses the biblical teaching on the authority of Scripture by saying that the Bible has God for its author, salvation for its end, and truth without any mixture of error for its matter. Therefore, it says, all Scripture is totally true and trustworthy. It reveals the principles by which God judges us, and therefore is and will remain to the end of the world the true center of Christian union, and will be the standard by which all human conduct, creeds, and religious opinions should be tried. So, Jesus demonstrates here that he has a very high view of the Scriptures, as we should as well. As he says in verse 35, the Scripture cannot be broken. That means it's infallible, it's inerrant, it's completely authoritative. It cannot be rejected, denied, manipulated, or monkeyed with. And if the Scriptures could be shown to negate the claim that he is making to be God in the flesh, then there's no merit in that claim and no reason to believe it whatsoever. But if the Scripture validates his claim, then those claims have to be given a fair consideration. So Jesus shows us here the importance of backing up our claims by pointing to God's inspired, inerrant word. Right now, secondly, notice he says in verse 34, has it not been written in your law? When he says in your law, his point is not, you know, your Bible versus my Bible. You know, that's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, you people claim to really believe in the authority of the Scriptures, right? Well, so do I. And doesn't it say, you know, he's saying the very law that you hold up and always point to, doesn't your own law say this thing? Okay, so he's making a common ground to them to say, well, I'm appealing to Scripture as our common authority here, and we both agree it can't be broken. That much is easy to understand. And then he proceeds to blow our minds with this argument. It's one of the hardest texts in John's Gospel because it refers to one of the hardest texts in the book of Psalms, if not the entire Old Testament. He's pointing to Psalm 82:6 when he says here, has it not been written in your law, I said, you are gods. Psalm 82:6, if you look it up, it says, I said, you are gods. You say, well, isn't that why you go to seminary? You learn Greek or Hebrew and it helps you make sense out of stuff like that? No, because when you read that in Hebrew, it says, I said, you are gods. And when you compare it to the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it says, I said, you are gods. It doesn't help you to know what the background languages are in this case, because it says exactly what the English says here. So, there's no question about what the words say. The problem is obvious. What does it mean? How could God call someone or something else gods? Who are they? What are they? Why does he call them that? What's going on here? Well, so look at Psalm 82, and you can turn back to it if you like. Look at it in its context there. In Psalm 82, the context of this entire psalm is judgment against Israel's corrupt judges. God is announcing that he is going to judge the unjust judges of the nation who have shown favoritism to the wicked and who have deprived the weak and the poor of justice. And so in verses 6 and 7 of this psalm, he says, I said, you are gods, and all of you are sons of the Most High. Nevertheless, you will die like men and fall like any one of the princes. In other words, God is saying to these wicked judges that in spite of the fact that He Himself has called them gods and the sons of God, they will still die and stand before Him in judgment because they are not immune to death or condemnation because of their high position. Now, that much is clear. Now, what's unclear is when and why did God call these people gods to begin with? It has to do with the Hebrew word, Elohim. The word Elohim is a word that is translated as God or gods. It also has a wide range of meaning in the original language. But when we look into the book of Exodus, chapter 22 and verse 9, for example, it's one of several passages in which the word Elohim is used to refer to judges. In Exodus 22:9, we read in our English Bibles that breaches of trust are to be brought before the judges, and the one that is judged, the one that they judge to be guilty, the judges condemn, has got to pay double the penalty to his neighbor. Now in the Hebrew text, the word that's translated for the judges there in our English Bibles is the Hebrew word Elohim. It has a wide range of meaning. Can mean God, can mean gods, but it's also used in other contexts to speak about authority and power and sovereignty and majesty, things like that. So when God says in Psalm 82 that He has called the judges gods, He has called them Elohim, He's referring to passages like Exodus 22:9, in which that precise Hebrew term is used to refer to the judges. So that's when He said it. Why did He say it? Why does God call these people gods, Elohim? Well, we have to acknowledge up front that anytime we're trying to answer the question why God did that or why God said that, when the Scripture doesn't tell us specifically why God did or said that, we're speculating. And many times speculation is entirely fruitless. But there are times when speculations have some basis and can be based on sound reasoning and can be helpful. And here, it seems that God is referring to the judges of Israel as Elohim, as gods, because they have been commissioned by Him to act on His behalf in carrying out divine justice. When the judges speak, it is as if God has spoken. When the judges decide something, it is as if God has decided it. And so the people are to look to them as dispensers of the truth and authority of God in the office that God has established them in. They are to declare His word, mete out His justice on His behalf. Not that they are divine in and of themselves, but their office and their responsibility is divine under God's commission and for His purposes. Okay, so God called the judges Elohims, and now we can't find Jesus pointing to this. He's saying, you know, I and the Father are one. They're saying, that's blasphemy because you're calling yourself God. And He's saying, wait a minute. In the Scriptures that you yourself believe, doesn't God call human beings gods? And here is the text in which He does. Now, what does this do for Jesus' argument? Well, remember, who was God talking about in Psalm 82 when He said, I said you are gods? He was talking about wicked, corrupt, unjust human judges. And so Jesus' argument here is not, well, you see, I am just a man, but I can call myself a god because God Himself called these judges gods. No, His argument is this. If God can call the likes of those people Elohim, wicked, corrupt, unjust judges, if God Himself can use the name Elohim to refer to those judges, how much more is the Son of God who has been sanctified and sent into the world by the Father, deserving of divine titles. How can you say, I am blaspheming, Jesus says, to say that I and the Father are one, when I'm the Son of God who was sanctified and sent into the world by the Father? And God Himself uses even higher titles than this to refer to corrupt and wicked human judges. It's not blasphemy for me to use this. It's perfectly fitting, Jesus is saying, for me to speak of myself in this way. Now, that's not proof that Jesus is who He said He is. It's just proof that saying it is not blasphemy. Now, of course, in all this exchange, there's this great overarching irony. But before I get to it, I want to make sure, maybe just nod your head this way or this way or something. Are you tracking with that? It's a difficult argument, and one that most of us really have a hard time understanding. Now, if you read Jewish rabbinical literature, that's the very kind of arguments that they make all the time. Arguments that hinge on the use or meaning of one particular word. So the people there in Jesus' audience would have understood that argument a lot clearer than we do. That's a tough text. But the idea, if God can call those corrupt judges by that name, how much more should I be referred to with divine titles? So, okay, now here's the irony. The Jewish critics say this: we're going to stone you for blasphemy because you, being a man, are making yourself out to be God. Now, on the one hand, they're correct in that He is very much asserting Himself as God, okay? On the other hand, they are very incorrect, because He's not making Himself out to be anything. He is what He is. He's not making Himself out to be God. He is God. You know, I make myself out to be an intelligent sounding person. I'm not, but I I try to convince you of that, you know. But, you know, He's not pretending to be something He's not. He is who He is. And so He's not making Himself out to be anything. He's just saying, this is who I am. And if His claim to be that is true, then in fact He is not a man making Himself out to be God. The truth of the matter is that He is God who says He has become man in the flesh. You say, you're a man making yourself out to be God. He says, no, in fact, the opposite is true. I am God who has become a man. Chapter 1 of John's Gospel speaks of this divine Word that became flesh and dwelt among us. Philippians 2 speaks of this one who was in the form of God but emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, who humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This was Christ's claim. I and the Father are one. He claimed to be God. Those who heard Him say it knew exactly that's what He meant. He didn't argue the point. He defended the point. But He doesn't simply claim it. He confirms it. Every parent or everyone who's had a parent has either said or heard these words at some point: because I said so. And when you're a child and your parent says to you, because I said so, you know that's really not a good argument. And when you're a parent and you say that to your child, you still know it's not a good argument. But that's, you've run out of other things to say, so you say, because I said so. I want you to know that Jesus never said, believe this because I said so. He never said, believe in me because I said so. He says here, if you don't believe what I'm saying, I have proof to back it up. He says, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? Now, Jesus knows that they're attempting to stone Him because of His claim, but His statement here suggests that His works that He's done ought to have added sufficient credibility to His claim. After all, I mean, He says, I showed you them. They were done in the public. And then He says, I showed you many of them. And then He says, I showed you many good works. These are good things that He's done. And they are many good works from the Father. These are divine, supernatural works that He has done. Nothing that Jesus did violated anything we know of the nature of God, but rather manifested His divine nature and his supernatural power. So what more could they have asked for to substantiate Jesus' claims? He had shown them many good works from the Father. Taking John's gospel alone, John says he did so many miracles, if he wrote them all down, the whole world wouldn't contain the books. But John chose seven of them, not counting the greatest, the resurrection of Jesus himself, seven other miracles to record for the purpose of proving that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. He talks about him changing water into wine, healing a nobleman's son, healing a paralytic by the pool, multiplying the five loaves and two fishes to feed a multitude of thousands, walking on the water, healing a man who is born blind. Chapter 11, he will raise Lazarus from the dead. Jesus did these things in front of a watching crowd. I showed you many good works from the Father, he said. John wrote about those and omitted many others because he thought these are sufficient to confirm Jesus is who he said he is. The charge is, you're making yourself out to be God. The response is, the works I'm doing ought to confirm that I am who I said I am. It doesn't undermine Jesus' credibility for people to question what he's done. It undermines their credibility when they question what Jesus has done. D.A. Carson said this, "Is there not something incongruous about a religion that objects to the healing of long-term paralytics and the curing of someone born blind?" You see, when Jesus healed that paralytic man, none of these Jewish officials said, "Hey, praise the Lord, a miracle has been done." Instead, they said, "Hey, isn't today the Sabbath? You're not supposed to do that kind of thing on the Sabbath." When Jesus healed the man born blind, nobody said, "Wow, that's the first time in history anybody's ever done that." Instead, they said, "Hey, if you're going to follow that guy, we're going to kick you out of the synagogue." Isn't there something wrong with a religion that looks at deeds like this and doesn't see the hand of God at work in them? Well, why should they believe anything Jesus said about himself? Well, if all we have are words, Jesus himself says you don't have to believe it. He invites their unbelief in verse 37. He says, "If I do not do the works of my Father, don't believe me. You're perfectly welcome to not believe in me if I haven't done the works of my Father." Simple as that. You're welcome to not believe me. But then he says, "If I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works." Even though you don't believe the things I say, how could you argue with the things I've done, Jesus says. When he says believe the works, he's not talking about believing vague supernatural realities like the existence of a divine being or the occurrence of unexplainable phenomena in the world. He's saying believe the works, like believe the message that these works are telling you about who I am. The miracles don't point to themselves. He doesn't do miracles so that you'll believe in miracles. He does miracles so that you'll believe in Jesus. They authenticate him as the divine Son of God, as God in the flesh. That's why he says, "Believe the works so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." Believe what the works are showing you. Believe that these works demonstrate that I and the Father are one, that I'm God in the flesh. Now perhaps you say, "Well, you know, I would believe that, but I can't understand it. How can I believe it if I don't understand it?" Jesus is saying here that the evidence is there. The evidence for belief is there, whether you understand it, or whether you understand what it is that you're saying or not. He says, "I came to say I am God in the flesh, and I did works to prove it." There's the evidence. You say, "I don't understand how he turned the water into wine, how he rose from the dead, how he healed the blind man." You don't have to understand any of those things. Believe what has been said and what has been done to confirm it, and so that you grow into knowledge and understanding. Believe the works so that you know and understand that I'm in the Father, Father's in me. A few weeks ago, I mentioned a quote from a medieval scholastic named Anselm, and afterwards, several of you asked me for the quote. Anselm, A-N-S-E-L-M, writing nearly 1,000 years ago, he wrote this in a book called The Proslogion, P-R-O-S-L-O-G-I-O-N. Anselm writes, "I do not seek to understand so that I may believe, But I believe so that I may understand. For I believe this also, that unless I believe, I shall not understand. See, we come to Jesus by faith, and we grow in that faith. And as we do, it becomes confidence, and it becomes comprehension of who He is, what He says, and what He did. Because what He did confirms what He said. Now, it's a claim, a confirmation. As we have the confrontation. Confrontation. Yogi Berra was giving directions to somebody to his house, and he told him this. He says, when you come to a fork in the road, take it. Now, that's better advice than it sounds, because, you know, you say, well, obviously you have to take it. No, some people might stand there and look at the fork in the road and not go anywhere. And when you come to Jesus, that's the wrong thing for you to do, is to just stand there doing nothing. Because when you come to Jesus, you come to a fork in the road, and you have to take it. You have to make a turn one way or the other. You're going to believe Him or you're not. You can't kind of halfway do one or the other or both. You have to do one or the other. You have to believe Him or not believe Him. Well, the first group of people that are discussed here did not believe Him. They heard the claim. They heard the defense. They heard the confirmation. They'd seen the miracles. Verse 39 says they're seeking again to seize Him. They were unconvinced, so they still wanted to kill Him. Undeterred in their unbelief, their hatred unflinching. So they reached for the stones once more, and Jesus eluded their grasp. Now, it doesn't say how. Don't invent stories that, you know, we're not told. Oh, He disappeared. He just vaporized or something. I've heard all those things. Go with what the Bible says, not with what it doesn't say. He eluded their grasp. I mean, maybe He could run well in sandals. I don't know. But it doesn't say how. We know the reason why. They could not seize Him because His time had not yet come. His time would come, and then they would seize Him, and they would crucify the Lord of glory. Now, you understand that they did not succeed when they did that, because their attempt was to silence Him, to get rid of Him, to shut Him up and shut Him out forever. But they could not do that even by killing Him, because He rose from the dead and is alive still today, still speaking today, still working today. I think if you're an unbeliever, you have to consider that and realize that your unbelief in Jesus does not make Him go away. It's not like the monster under your bed, that if you just stop believing in Him, He goes away. Because we're talking about a real person here. And you can not believe in Him all you want to, but He's still there. You cannot believe His words all you want to, but He's still speaking them. You cannot believe in the things that He says He's done, but He's still doing them. You say, well, He's not doing things like He opened blind eyes. He raised the dead back then. He's not doing those things today. Oh, He is. He is. Because every time someone comes to faith in Him, blind eyes have been opened. Dead hearts have been made alive. Paralyzed people are walking again because they were spiritually lame before they met Jesus, and now they walk by faith in Him. He is still doing it. Your unbelief is not making Him go away, and it's not shutting Him up. And so you have to understand, when you come to that fork in the road, you can make the wrong turn, but it won't make Jesus go away. Others, described in verses 40 to 42, make the right turn at the fork in the road. They're the ones out beyond the Jordan. Jesus went out there. These people had been taught by John the Baptist. And interesting contrast here. The ones in Jerusalem had seen many good works from the Father in Jesus, and they didn't believe. The ones out in the wilderness beyond the Jordan said, John never performed a miracle, but we believe every word he said about this man. He said, one is coming after me, the sandal of whom I am not worthy to untie. He said, there's one coming who's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. He said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. They didn't believe it because John did miracles to convince him. They believed it because they saw this man and recognized that his life and his ministry lined up with what John had said about him. And so they put their faith in Jesus there. And trusted Him. Many of you have. And you say, well, I wish I understood more about it. There's probably not many weeks that go by that I don't get a question either here at the door or by email or phone call or an office visit at some point during the week. And, you know, something like this. Well, how in the world can I explain the doctrine of the Trinity? I can't understand it. Yes, and you may never be able to understand it. You don't have to understand it in order to believe it. You believe it because it's a revealed truth. And as you believe it and grow in that faith, you come to understand it and you come to know it gradually over time as the Holy Spirit works in your heart. There are things today that I still don't understand, but I believe them because God's Word teaches them. There are things that I understand better today than I did 22 years ago when I came to know the Lord, because I'm growing in my understanding and my knowledge of those things. So when you believe, you embark on a life of growth. You perpetually gain knowledge and understanding until you stand before Jesus face to face. And you will, because that's why He came to save you. There are only these two options when you come to the fork in the road. He's either God or He's not. His miracles validate the claim. You can believe that or not. If He's lying, He can't be God. And if He's God, He can't lie. But there really isn't another alternative. So when you consider Jesus, you've come to an eternally important fork in the road. And as Yogi Berra says, when you come to a fork in the road, take it. Which path you choose is the most important decision you could ever make. Let's pray together.